With you again this evening. Appreciate so much you being here. Tonight, I want to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You know, the story of the cross was the theme of the apostles' preaching. Paul said to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul here was not peddling the wisdom of man to impress the world around him, but he was out trying to save souls from their sins, and preaching the cross of Christ was the only way that man could be forgiven of their sins. Preaching the cross of Christ was the only way man could be saved. The crucifixion of Christ was an essential part of the gospel. Matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What did he preach? "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And so, the crucifixion of Jesus was a central part of the preaching of the gospel. It was the means by which man could be saved. But why was Jesus crucified? Back in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read, He died for our sins. Now, sin separates man from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the ultimate punishment for sin is eternal separation from God in hell, Romans 6 and verse 23. In order for sins to be removed, the blood had to be shed. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Remember, under the old covenant, the blood of animals was required for men to be cleansed of his sins. And so think of all the lambs that were slain, not only under the law of Moses, but even prior to that, from the time of Abel onward, all of these animals were slain. Many of them were sin offerings. But we know that the blood of animals were not sufficient to take away sin. Hebrews 9, verse 10, verse 4 says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. All the lambs that were slain, though, were types of Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. There was required the shedding of blood, the giving of life for man's salvation. The giving of the life of animals by the shedding of their blood was necessary. It was a type, though, of Jesus who was to come. When Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What did they do with lambs? They slew them. They killed them, shed their blood. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God to be slain in order to take away the sins of the world. Only the death of Christ will take away our sins. Hebrews 9, verse 26, it says that Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And also in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. We just sung about that. Mike and I didn't get together on the songs tonight, but the grace of God, the love of God, we sing about that. It was all because of God's grace and love that Jesus came to this earth and died. And I want to talk about the crucifixion of Christ. I want to talk about what Jesus went through in order for us to be saved. And we are reminded of this on the first day of every week as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We eat of the bread, we drink of the fruit of the vine in remembrance. And there are probably, all of us have certain things that we can think about. I try to go through and think about things that Jesus did, what He suffered, while he was upon the cross, even at Gethsemane. I think about the fact that he did not want to go to the cross. He was in great agony. Well, I want us to be reminded of that as we look at the Scriptures to see what Jesus went through. And as we look at the Scriptures and what it describes that happened, then I want us to talk a bit about what some people would say would have happened when a person was nailed to the cross. And these are some things that will help us not only to think about when we partake of the Lord's Supper, but throughout the week to help motivate us to never sin. I would never want to displease the Lord who loved me so. And that's the purpose for the lesson this evening. You know, Christ's suffering began really before the cross. We might say in some extent it's when he decided to partake of flesh and blood when he became a man. You see, he was on equality with God, emptied himself. Not of his deity, but he emptied himself of that glory that he had with the Father, and he took upon him the form of a bondservant. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." Some translations say a bondservant, "being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." So Jesus chose to come to this earth, to become a man, to become a servant, to humble himself, to be obedient, even to the point of the death of the cross. Jesus knew this was going to happen. Let me back up. Now, Jesus knew this was going to happen before it happened. Now, there are several times where Jesus predicts his crucifixion in Matthew 16, chapter 17, Matthew 20, Matthew chapter 26. We're not going to take time to turn to those. But can you imagine the burden of this foreknowledge? If you knew there's coming this time where you're going to be crucified. Some say the most torturous death that a person could experience. But Jesus knew this. And he was anticipating that this time would then come when he would die. And this burden, of course, weighed heavily upon him as he came to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples to pray the night before he was crucified. Notice here in Matthew chapter 26, and begin with verse 36, it says, "And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Notice he was exceedingly sorrowful even to death. What does that mean? Well, I take that to mean that his emotional state was such that it could even lead to physical death. I've never been in an emotional state like that, I don't think. I mean, I have been sorrowful at times. And it's possible that a person could get into such a sorrowful state that it could lead even to physical death. That was the kind of sorrow that Jesus had at this time. Look at Luke's account in Luke 22, begin with verse 42, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony," it says, "he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Being in agony, it says. It says that his great drops of blood, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is experiencing extreme emotional pain. You know, some have diagnosed this as bloody sweat, as hematohydrosis. This comes from a highly emotional state, causing hemorrhaging into the sweat glands, and the skin becomes fragile and tender. And actually, the blood is in the sweat itself. I don't know if that's exactly what this is saying. It says that his sweat became like great drops of blood. That doesn't always mean that it was great drops of blood, but it could be, because he was in a great emotional pain at this time. Also, he then had to endure Judas's betrayal and his disciples' abandonment and denial of Peter. You remember they came and arrested him, and who led the mob? Judas himself. And he identified the one they were to take by giving Jesus a kiss, betraying him with a kiss. One of his disciples that he had chosen to be among the 12. And then at the time when they arrested him, then the other disciples fled. They abandoned him, scattered. And not only that, we find that when he was brought before Caiaphas, that Peter stayed nearby, and he denies him three times. The third time it says he began to curse and to swear and to say, I know not the man. And so here are his flesh and blood, that is his fellow Jews, who have arrested him. They want him to be crucified. But not only that, the ones who were the closest to him, his disciples, are now fleeing from him. And not only that, they deny him. Peter denies him, that he knows him. Jesus is having to endure such emotional pain. He comes before Caiaphas, the high priest. He was falsely accused, unjustly tried by enemies who sought to put him to death. They concluded that he was guilty of blasphemy and said that he is deserving of death. They concluded that he was guilty of blasphemy. Notice, let me back up here. They make that, and we'll see this in a moment, as the reason that he is sentenced to death, that the Sanhedrin sentenced him to be put to death, is because they believe that he committed blasphemy. And in fact, Caiaphas had even said under an oath, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, it is as you said. And then Caiaphas tore his clothes and says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy. And they say he's worthy of death. Keep that in mind, that is the reason they said that he is worthy of death. They mocked him at this time. They beat him. They spat in his face. They blindfolded him and beat him, asking him to prophesy who had hit him. Mark 14, verse 65 says, then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. They condemned him to death by the Jews and condemned to death by the Jews. Jesus was then taken to Pilate, the Roman governor. The Jews accused him before Pilate. But I want you to notice what they accuse him of. We'll look at that. I don't think I have this up on the screen. Luke 23, verse 2, it says, and they begin to accuse him, saying, I want you to notice what they say in their accusation against Jesus before Pilate, the governor. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They don't say anything about blasphemy here. The very reason why they believe he was worthy of death is not the reason they give to Pilate as to why he is to be delivered up to be crucified. They say that he is perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which was not true. They said that he himself says that he's a king, Christ the King, which he did. He is the King. But he was not a king in competition with Caesar. Matter of fact, Pilate doesn't find any fault with him. They bring these accusations against him, but Pilate finds no fault. Matter of fact, he sends him to Herod. He heard that Herod was in Jerusalem at this time and learned that Jesus was from Galilee. Notice it says in Luke 23, beginning with verse 11, that Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And so Herod does not find any fault with him. And so Pilate does not find fault in Jesus and sought to release him, but the chief priests and rulers of the people would have none of that. The crowd cried for a rebel, a robber, a murderer, Barabbas, then to be released rather than Jesus. Matthew's account states that Pilate gave them a choice. This was a custom of Pilate to release unto them a prisoner during the Passover, and he suggested Jesus, or Barabbas. And Barabbas was a murderer. And no doubt Pilate's thinking was they will choose Jesus rather than Barabbas, who was up for insurrection, a notable insurrectionist and murderer. Rather than asking for Jesus to be released, they ask for Barabbas. It said at the beginning of verse 13 of Matthew 23, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. These are his fellow Jews. I mean, can you imagine the hate, the anger that was within the hearts of these Jews to demand that Jesus then be crucified and have a murderer to be then released unto them rather than Jesus? Jesus had not done anything worthy of death. He had not done the things that they had accused him of. He did claim to be the Son of God, but he presented evidence of that. They just wanted to get rid of Jesus because Jewish leaders did not want to lose their power. And they were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of what he might do. And so they were insistent upon him being put to death. So here's Jesus, our Lord, who was dying for the ones who were the very ones who were saying crucify him. They have such hatred and anger for him. Why didn't the Jews put Jesus to death? Why didn't they go ahead and do that? Look at John 18, verse 31. It says, then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. I think he probably realized it doesn't have anything to do with Roman law. According to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. If the Jews had been given the right to kill Jesus, they would probably have stoned him to death as they did Stephen. But they were not given that opportunity, and so they delivered him unto Pilate. But this was in accordance with prophecy. It was prophesied that his hands and feet would be pierced. Matter of fact, Jesus even had stated that he would be lifted up from the earth. And he had predicted this, as we indicated earlier, several times, that he would come to Jerusalem and they would then mistreat him, scourge him, and crucify him. And so, this is the reason then that he was brought before the Romans for them then to crucify him. Pilate, seeking to appease the murderous mob, scourged Jesus and then sought to release him. I think Pilate's view here was, I'll just chastise him and let him go. Let him suffer, let them see that he is suffering. And maybe they'll have some type of sympathy, some type of compassion for him, and then release him. Here it says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Here's what Wayne Grayson says concerning scourging. Scourging was an extreme and severe punishment and a legal preliminary to Roman execution, exempting women, senators, and soldiers except deserters. The prisoner would be stripped and his hands tied above his head to a post. One on two or two soldiers would whip or flog the prisoner's back, buttocks, and legs. The short whip usually used consisted of leather thongs on which were tied small iron balls or sharp pieces of bone. The force of the iron balls would leave deep bruises, and the leather and bones would tear into the skin and muscles, leaving bloody ribbons or strips of flesh and exposed muscle. Blood loss could leave victims in shock, and death could occur under a scourging. You know, this reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, where it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The soldiers clothed Jesus with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and began to salute him. It says in verse 2, begin to salute him. Then it says they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. You know, a crown of thorns, Truman Davis says concerning the crown of thorns, a small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns is pressed into the scalp of Jesus. And there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. And I've had that to happen where my scalp was punctured at one time with a limb as I was going under a tree, and it bleeds very much. And so Jesus had this crown of thorns put on his head, and no doubt much bleeding was done, but they put a purple robe on him, given a stick for his scepter. Hail, King of the Jews, mock him and make fun of him. Pilate again went out and said to the Jews in verse 4, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. No doubt thinking that they would have sympathy. It says, Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Can you imagine the Jews having such hatred toward anybody? But much less toward the Son of God, Jesus, who had done them no harm, who loved them and who cared for them. But that's what Jesus went through and that he experienced when he came before the Jews and came before Pilate. Well, it says, verse 7, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law he sought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now they reveal their real reason. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And then they crucified him. Wayne Grayson says concerning crucifixion, he says the Persians are believed to have first used crucifixion, but the Romans developed crucifixion into a cruel, torture, slow death, intent on inflicting the most pain and suffering. The term excruciating, meaning great agony or torment, comes from the Latin for from or out of the cross. That's the meaning of the Latin term from which we get the word excruciating. From or out of the cross. Roman crucifixion was a painful, public, shameful, and notorious death for slaves, insurrectionists, deserting soldiers, and the vilest of criminals. Well, Jesus began his crucifixion, or the humiliation of the crucifixion, as a condemned man forced to carry the cross. And probably some think that what happened here is that he carried the crossbar, what they call the patibulum. They say the patibulum of the cross would weigh around 75 to 125 pounds. And they would say that the stipes would be already in the ground at the place where they would crucify him, and so he would carry out the patibulum. Now, that's what some think. Some think that it was the full cross that he carried out to them. It says in Luke 23:26, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. We suspect from this that what happened, because Jesus had been up all night, he was no doubt exhausted, he had been scourged, he had a great deal of blood loss, and he was indeed weak, exhausted, and so he fell under the weight of the cross. The Bible doesn't specifically state that. But because of that, we think that that's the reason they compel Simon of Cyrene to then bear the cross after him. And so they bring him to Golgotha. And at Golgotha, Jesus was offered wine to drink mixed with gall. And this was a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh as a mild analgesic, which he tasted and then refused. And so this was no doubt maybe some type of compassion on the part of the Romans in order to deaden some of the pain for the one who is to be crucified. Jesus refused that. He was not about to go to the cross, deadening his senses in any respect. Maybe it would even deaden his mental faculties, and he was not about to do that in going to the cross. It says in Luke 23:33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him." And so they take the patibulum, and they would then nail his hands to the patibulum. They would then draw it up to the top of the stipes and lay it there, and then they would nail his feet, both feet put together, and nail them to the post, to the stipes. It says, "Remains and research indicates The nails were probably driven through the wrist, which the ancients considered a part of the hands, and nails in the palms do not support the weight of the body. Thus, nailed to the crossbar, Jesus then was lifted up onto the upright post. His legs were bent at the knees, his feet placed one on top of the other, and they nailed directly to the front of the post. Searing pain shot up his naturally twisted legs. Ray Greason says that Jesus was stripped and thrown to the ground, and that's what I just read, and I didn't realize I had that up there. And so he is nailed to the cross. Also, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. Luke 23:32 says there were also two others, criminals laid with him to be put to death. Remember, Isaiah 53 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. This is in fulfillment of prophecy. Above Jesus' head was placed a board, or a titulus as it was called, which customarily bore the name and the crime of the condemned. But Pilate had written on that titulus, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wrote it in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Also, Roman soldiers would stand guard to make sure that those crucified would not be taken down by the friends, that it could not be removed until the person died. These soldiers parted Jesus' garments, and they cast lots for his tunic, it says. And this is in fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 22 and verse 18. Also, it mentions that a crowd gathered to stare, gape, mock, and humiliate Jesus as he hung suffering. These were his own flesh and blood, the Jews who were mocking and making fun of Jesus. Now, Mark 15, verse 28, beginning of verse 29, says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him, it says, reviled him. Can't you imagine the triumph that these Jews felt? Jesus' enemies no doubt felt vindicated now, because surely he's not the Son of God, because this could not have happened to him. God would not allow something like this to happen to the Son of God. And so no doubt they felt triumphant when they saw Jesus helpless, dying upon the cross. Luke records that one of the criminals blasphemed him while the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? So evidently both of them, the robbers, reviled Jesus, but one of them evidently repented. And according to Luke's account, he asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And the soldiers also mocked him at this time. I want you to consider here a medical doctor's description of the physical trauma that Jesus went through on the cross. Extreme physical pain. This is taken by Truman Davis, and it's a lengthy quote here, but read with me. Says, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in a deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, Jesus is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain, as tissue is torn from his lacerated back, as he moved up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp small gulps of air. The marked, dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. And here Jesus gasps, "I thirst." Jesus can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail. He strengthens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Apparently, to make double sure of death, the legionnaire drove his spear through the filth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium, and into the heart. Immediately, there came out blood and water. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus died, not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to the shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Now this is, of course, what a medical doctor would suspect would happen with a person who would die upon a cross, nailed to the cross in such a situation. Here's what Wayne Grayson says, and I don't have that up. He says, "At the Sabbath was coming at sundown, and the Jews did not want the bodies of the men crucified to remain on their crosses. They asked Pilate to hasten their death by breaking their legs. The soldiers broke the legs of the two soldiers, but not Jesus' legs, as they saw he was already dead. One soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side, and out came blood and water." And so the death is assured. One of the seven statements that Jesus said on the cross is that it is finished. John 19, verse 30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." I like what Gene Taylor said about this statement. He says, "It is finished was not the cry of a defeated martyr, but the shout of a triumphant victor, for it signified completion. Jesus died with a consciousness that his work was done. He then surrendered himself to death." While the Jews are claiming victory, triumph, they were crucified. The Son of God, and the one who truly had triumph, not the Jews. They were crucifying the Son of God. Jesus was triumphing over sin. In his death, it was accomplishing that which no other could accomplish, and that is the salvation of you and me. And that's what Jesus went through. Why did Jesus allow himself to be treated so? Because he loves me. We made the point last Wednesday night when the statement is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about the brother for whom Christ died. This one person that we may lead to perish because of our influence is the one for whom Christ died. I think that indicates that Jesus died for each one of us. And I think there would be a good case to be made, and I made this point Wednesday night, that if I was the only sinner, if I was the only one that committed sin and was in need of salvation, that Jesus still would have come to this earth and went through what we've described tonight so that I could be saved. The question, John records in Revelation 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The question is, do you love him? I'll tell you something, if this doesn't prompt a desire to please Jesus, I don't know what will. Some have stated, and I don't like the phrase and the way it's used in commercials, it doesn't get any better than this. I'm talking about beer. I'll tell you, motivation doesn't get any better than this. If you want motivation, this is motivation. And this is what Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. He's talking about the love that Christ had for them. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Why did Paul give his life completely to Jesus as he did? It's because of what Jesus did for him. And that motivates us. And so I hope the things that we've talked about this evening will help motivate us to live for Jesus throughout the remainder of this week, the remainder of this month, the remainder of this year, and the remainder of our lives. And we're reminded of that every first day of the week as we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord intended for that to be a means by which we could remember this and that it will motivate us then to serve him. There may be some who are subject to the invitation of our Lord. If there is, please come while together we stand and sing.